Chapter number one. Pray for me, if you will. I still got that junk in my throat. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about. Been battling some of that congestion and different things going on. And keep me in your prayers, if you would. We'll get that covered. Acts chapter number one. We have been covering the different mountains in the Bible. And of course, this is by no means an exhaustive study on all of them. This is just to whet your appetite for some of the mountains that are prominent in the Word of God. And I know there's several others that we're just not going to get to. And this is just a 7-week study here. We're going to get tonight to Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. And this is the Mountain of Parting. The Mountain of Parting. We've gone through all these different mountains and we've covered quite a bit of ground. We started at Moriah, Mount Moriah, that's the Mountain of Promise. We went to Mount Sinai, the Mountain of God's Precepts. Went to Mount Carmel, there with Elijah, and that was the Mountain of Prayer. We went to the High Mountain where Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, and that was the Mountain of Proving. We went, we went to what was the next one? We went to, I believe, the mountain, Mount Hermon, and that was, I don't remember that one. The Mountain of Preview. That was the Mountain of Preview, the Mountain of Transfiguration. And, amen. We're going to get to them all. And then Mount Calvary, we covered last week, and that was, of course, the mountain, of course, Christ's sacrifice, and we found our sacrificial lamb there. This is Mount Olive, or the Mountain of Olives, Mount Olivet, and this is the Mountain of Parting. And so we're looking forward to what God has planned for us tonight. Acts chapter 1, read with me here in verse number 1. Now, the book of Acts, just so you know, by way of remembrance, and of course by way of learning something here, the book of Acts picks up where the book of Luke leaves off. All right. Luke had written the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And so the book of Acts picks up right after Luke chapter number 24, where the book of Luke drops off. You'll see in verse number 1, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost have given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, what wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's for all those date setters that are out there. Which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now notice verse 12, and this is, of course, where we find out that he's on Mount Olivet. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you again just for the truth. I pray that you'd clear all things out of our minds and out of our thoughts. And Lord, direct us according to your word as we're going to wrap up this study on mountains tonight. We're going to look, Lord, to your parting, but we're looking forward to your coming again. And we know you parted from this mountain and you were ascended from this mountain, but we know that when you return, you're going to come back to this very mountain and you're going to plant your feet there on the mountain, and you're going to set up your kingdom, and we're looking forward to that day, and we know there's going to be a rapture that takes place before that. And God, I just pray that you would guide, that you would direct, show us some truths from your word that we can apply to our lives and see some practical steps that we can take in our Christian walk. We'll praise you. We'll thank you. We ask these things in your name. We pray. Amen. Now, you'll notice this mountain, of course, it's called Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. All throughout Scripture, and we're not going to get into all the different passages, but all throughout Scripture, when this specific mountain is mentioned, mentioned, it's always mentioned in relation to another king or some king that it is attributed to. Now, the Mount of Olives is located just outside of the city of Jerusalem. We know that Mount Calvary, of course, is just on the other side there. And we know that, the Garden of Gethsemane was there at the base of the Mount of Olives. And here it was located just outside the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was the place where they would go and they would extract the olives from the vine, and they would beat the olives, or they would have a wine press, and they would press the olives for the oil inside the olives, and that's where they would get the anointing oil for the priest and for the kings. Whenever they would get anointed to do the work that God had called them to do, the anointing oil came from the Mount of Olives. And of course, it's very important that we understand the Garden of Gethsemane being there at the base there of the Mount of Olives, that is exactly where Jesus Christ was pressed. And just like Gethsemane was an olive press, he was pressed while he was there praying for the souls of mankind and for the work that he was about to do there on Mount Calvary. And the Bible says in the book of Luke, this is why Luke says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And so as he was being pressed by all the forces of Satan, his blood was oozing out mixed with his sweat, just like an olive, when it's pressed, the oil would be coming out of the inward part. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane, we know, is located on this mountain, according to Matthew chapter 26, verse number 30. At this point in Acts chapter number 1, it has now been 40 days since the resurrection. We know that the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2 takes place 50 days. Pentecost, pente, meaning 5. Pentecost was a 50-day tribute, and so it takes place 50 days after the resurrection. So at this point, it had been 40 days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now there was going to be 10 days where they were going to stay in Jerusalem before Pentecost was to come. Now, Jesus Christ was about to depart into heaven. He assured them in this passage here that he was going to return again. Now, pay attention to this part as we lay this foundation. What had been a place of sorrow has now become a place of singing. All right? What had been a place of conflict was now a place where they received their commission. And so here there was great conflict that had taken place. Here there was a great battle that was taking place, spiritually speaking. But here is also the place where God had commissioned His church to do the work that He has left us here to do. And now what once was a place where the saints had slept while Jesus Christ was battling for the souls of mankind there in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is now the place where the saints saw Him ascend up into heaven. And they were able to see Him go into glory, and they're looking forward to the promise that was made to them of Him coming back again. We're going to look at three aspects tonight here in this passage. The first thing I want you to notice is the person of the Savior. This whole passage is all about Jesus Christ. Were it not for Jesus Christ and His resurrection, or of course His death on Calvary and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension back into heaven, were it not for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have a reason to meet today. We wouldn't have a reason to come together in church tonight. And so we need to understand that this is all about the person of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse number 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Luke is referring to the previous book that he has written, the former treaties, talking about the book of Luke. He said, I've already began to teach you. I've already began to disciple you about the things that Jesus Christ had done while he was here. Now, verse number 2, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So here he's referring to the fact that we are brought up to date now. Jesus Christ had been living on the earth. He had lived his perfect sinless life. He had done these different acts. He had taught his people. He had taught the church. And now we have come to the day where he was taken up. And now after that, through the Holy Ghost, he's given commandments to the apostles, talking about to his church, giving the commission to the church. In verse number 3, it says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Christ is the most important part of this story. We need to understand that. We can give you all the different aspects and I can give you all the historical truths from the Word of God, but were it not for Jesus Christ and what he had done, there would be no need for us to be able to meet tonight. Jesus Christ is the central theme of everything that we do. Now, here's the important importance of the 40 days and the time that he had spent with his disciples. Now, Jesus Christ, listen, when he died on the cross and he was buried and he's resurrected, he could have immediately gone to heaven. He could have immediately just ascended on high and left the church with things to do here. But those 40 days were very specific, and those 40 days were very particular because there were things that he accomplished while he was here. So I want you to notice that. It's in verse number 3. We're going to look at the irrefutable confirmation. The Bible says here that when he showed himself alive or presented himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Here he gave many proofs of his resurrection. He gave many proofs during this time, during these 40 days, of his deity and of who he was. Here, we understand that one of the proofs that he gave was the vacant tomb. It could be seen. I'd imagine as Jesus Christ was going from place to place during the city of Jerusalem, he's presenting himself to Peter, presenting himself to the disciples. He was meeting them there at church on that Sunday night, or he was presenting himself at one point to over 500 people at a time. And when he was presenting himself to all these different folks, I could imagine how many people must have gone by wondering, oh, this is the Jesus Christ. Didn't we bury him just around the corner? I wonder how many people from that time went back to the tomb to see if it was really Jesus. Or if it was another person. I wonder how many people went back to the tomb to notice the fact that the stone had been rolled away and that Jesus Christ was no longer there. You see, a lot of times we miss our Bible when we read our Bible. A lot of times we don't picture what's actually happening in the Word of God as it's happening and as we're reading it. We read it as words on a page, but we don't always make the truths relevant to our lives. Understand, if you were alive during this day and you had just saw the one that was your Savior, the one that you were following, he was your master, he was your Lord, and you were following him all this time. You had watched him be crucified. You had taken the body down. Y'all had buried him, and you had heard that he had resurrected. I wonder how many of us would have gone to the tomb to see if he was really resurrected. I wonder how many of us would have gone to the tomb to see if this was really the same Jesus that had talked to us all those times, that had given us all these great truths. So the vacant tomb could clearly be seen. But not only that, one of the proofs that he gave was his visible body could be seen. Jesus Christ didn't appear to them as a ghost. Jesus Christ didn't appear to them as a spirit. Jesus Christ didn't appear to them as being this transparent hologram. All right. He came to them and he had a physical body. He even told Thomas, here, touch my hands. Here, thrust your hand into my side. He's got a physical body that you can feel. The Bible even says that he took and he ate some fish there with the disciples on the side of the Sea of Galilee when they had quit on Jesus Christ and they had gone a fishing. And he had some fish that was cooked on the sidelines there on the shore. And he had a visible body that could be seen. But he also had verifiable marks in his hands and his side. And then we also know one of the proofs that he gave was all the various miracles that he performed. They all bore witness to the fact that this was not just another story, but this was the Son of God. And we need to understand the most important part of the Word of God is the fact that it is about our Savior. And we have an irrefutable confirmation. But also he gave some instructional communication. He gave some instructional communication. Notice verse 3. It says he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And then notice what it says in verse 3. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Every time you see Jesus Christ after his resurrection, he is still in discipleship mode. He is still teaching his disciples. He is still explaining the truths of the Word of God. You can go back, and we don't have time to get to it, but you can go back to Luke chapter number 24 and the two disciples that are there on the road to Emmaus. I believe, of course, the Bible mentions it was Cleopas, and I believe the other one was his wife as well, because they were gone back to their house and they had invited Jesus to stay the night with them. And so I believe, of course, it was a husband and a wife situation there. But you will find that on the road to Emmaus, the Bible says that he expounded the scriptures starting all the way back at Moses. And he spoke of all things that concerned himself. And he preached unto them Jesus Christ. How can you imagine Jesus Christ getting up and preaching a little bit about himself? That'd have been exciting. That'd have been fun to hear. But every time he presented himself to somebody, he was in discipleship mode. He was constantly discipling them. He was constantly showing them the truths of the Word of God. You'll go back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and you'll find, or back even verses 16 through 20, you'll find that he gathered the disciples together, and he had given them the Great Commission, the same commission that he had given them time and time before, back in Matthew chapter number 9 and 10, when he sent the 70 disciples, two by two, from place to place to go and to share the gospel. He told the disciples again to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He told them to do everything you can to disciple people. He spent his time investing in his church. Listen, when Jesus Christ resurrected again, he could have simply just gone straight to heaven, but he spent those 40 days continuing to disciple the church. He had to re-encourage them. He had to give them additional strength, and he had to give them an additional booster shot. He had to give them a reminder that the Holy Spirit was going to come and empower the church. Notice what your Bible says. He said he spoke, or speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, you're going to find in your Bible there's different phrases that are used, and we're not going to break them all down tonight. Maybe sometime I'll preach a message and I'll divide all of them out for you. But there's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of heaven, and there's the kingdom of Christ. All three of these are different in their relation. We know that the kingdom of heaven, of course, is referring to either the millennial kingdom or, of course, heaven itself. A little bit of heaven on earth. But the kingdom of God is referring to God ruling and reigning in our hearts while we are here on earth. God having that kingship in our lives. And here, he is speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So literally, he's discipling his church and telling them how they can have God to rule and reign in their heart. He wasn't teaching them lordship salvation. He was teaching them how to have Jesus Christ himself, or how to have God the Father as the king of their lives. How to get rid of all the other loyalties that they have, and how to have Jesus Christ as being first place. Now, by the way, is that not what Paul spent all the Pauline epistles doing? There in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter number 4, he's telling them to put off the old man and to put on the new man. He's telling them how to be wholly given to the Lord. In the book of Colossians in chapter number 1, he says that Christ might have the preeminence. So he wants Christ to have first place in our lives. And so all throughout the Pauline epistles, you'll find that he's encouraging the church to put Jesus Christ first in our lives. And that's exactly what Christ did in these final days while he's here with his church. He's instructing the disciples how to move forward in their service and also in their testimony for Christ. Listen, our ministry while we're here, yes, we ought to go out and reach people with the gospel and share the good news with them. We ought to see folks saved and we ought to get people baptized. But listen, one of the most important aspects of the Great Commission that is so vastly overlooked in churches today is the fact of discipleship. Discipleship's missing in most churches. It's amazing how many people can get saved, and those people who get saved, and they may never darken the door of the church. Or those people do get saved, and they come in and they'll get baptized, but 6 months later down the road, they fall out of church because we've not discipled them properly. Because we've not taught them the things of God. We've not taught them how to get into the Word of God and how to allow the Word of God to be that fresh manna from heaven on a daily basis and to speak to our hearts and to change our lives. Discipleship is so important. I was talking to Brother Stacy Shiflett. We're going to have him for our missions conference next year. I was talking to him here recently on the phone, and we were talking about some different things, and he is sharing with me the same burden that I'm sharing with you right now, that discipleship is missing so often in our churches today. It's not difficult at all to get people together to try to share the gospel or to invite somebody to church, and we can see people do that. But to take the time and take the investment and one-on-one to disciple somebody for the cause of Christ, it's missing today. And there's very little churches that are out there discipling like they should. And we wonder why so many people fall through the cracks. We wonder why so many people end up falling out of church, because we've not discipled them. And we've got to do exactly what Jesus Christ was doing here on these last days while he was with his church. He was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was continuing to disciple his church. He was reminding them of the battles that they were going to be facing. He was reminding them how to get the strength that they needed for the cause of Christ. He was reminding them of the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come and empower them. And we're going to get to that here in just a moment. But the first thing we see is the person of the Savior. Secondly, I want you to notice here in this passage, we see the promise of the Spirit. See, not only do we have the person of the Savior, which Jesus Christ is the most important aspect here, but we have the promise of the Spirit. Now listen, Jesus Christ, when He leaves the situation, He is never going to leave us empty-handed. He's always going to leave us with guidance. He's always going to leave us with truth. Now, Jesus Christ left the earth to one day return again, but what did He tell them? Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Why? But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, here we see the proclaimed promise of the Spirit of God. Although He was departing, He was not going to leave them alone. He was not going to leave them defenseless against the devil. He sent us the Holy Spirit to be our companion and to be our guide. Now we know all the way back in Matthew chapter number 4 that Jesus Christ established the church. But it wasn't until Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit of God empowered the church. The church didn't get established in Acts chapter 2. The church got empowered in Acts chapter number 2. Jesus Christ started the church when He was here. Now go back to John chapter 14 if you will. Many of you know these passages because we've gone over them several times. We'll go over them again. Don't get tired of it when we go over familiar things in your Bible. But learn some truths from the Word of God. And notice here, Jesus Christ had told them that He was going to be leaving them. Now this is right after the Lord's Supper that they did in John chapter number 13. This is right after He had spent that final time there with His disciples. And you'll find if you correlate the time of Jesus Christ, catch hold of this, okay? If you correlate the time of Jesus Christ in His final days here on earth, from John chapter 13, alright, all the way to John chapter number 17, this is Jesus Christ leaving the upper room and going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while He's on His way over there, He is discipling the church, and He is telling the church in chapter 14 to let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In verse number 1. In verse number 2, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so He's telling them the fact that He is about to leave, and He's about to die for their sins, and that He's going to ascend on high. You'll find all the way in John chapter number 17, this is the prayer that He prays while He's in the garden. He's praying for us to be kept out of the wiles of the devil. He's praying that we are in the world, but we're not of the world, that we be protected by God while we're here. But here in John chapter 14, I want you to understand, Jesus Christ gives them the promise that He's not going to leave us comfortless. Go to John chapter 14, verse number 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Now notice, this is future tense. He shall give you another Comforter. When does that happen? It happens in Acts chapter number 2. Okay? In verse number 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Why? Because it seeth Him not. Most of the world today, they're not going to believe it unless they see it. Because they're natural men. They don't understand the things of God. If they don't believe it by faith, if they don't trust God by faith, they're not going to be able to enter into heaven. Because we've got to trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But there are those out there that will not trust by faith. They have to see it in order to believe it. And I'll tell you this, as soon as they see it, it's going to be too late. Because Christ will already have come back. Now notice verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive." Why? "Because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him." That's an interesting statement that He makes. How can He make the statement that they know Him? Well, because they know who Jesus is. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God and God the Father, they're all one. They're a triune being. He says, "For He dwelleth with you and shall be," notice future tense, "and shall be in you." So we're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God here. And that happens in Acts chapter number 2. Now go to chapter number 16. Go to chapter number 16. Again, none of this is new. But a lot of times we miss our Bible when we read our Bible. John chapter 16. here he's expounding a little bit more about the Comforter. Look at verse number 7. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. He says, it's important. It's expedient that I go away. I have got to leave. Why? For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. He said, listen, the importance of him ascending into heaven was so that he can send us the Comforter, so that we can have a part of God living inside of us. We get to have something the Old Testament saints never did. We get to have the power of God living inside of us. Wow. And it's important. And then he tells us exactly what the Holy Spirit's going to do in verse number 8 through 11. To reprove the world, or to convict of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Look down at verse number 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, notice, but ye cannot bear them now. Jesus said, listen, church, I've got a ton of things I want to teach you, but you can't handle it. Now, how do you like being told you can't handle stuff? We don't like it, because we think we can handle whatever. But listen, there are truths that are withheld from us at a certain time because we are not spiritually mature enough to handle them at that time. That's why it's so important that we go back and we read the Word of God. Well, I've read that book before. I've read that chapter before. I've heard a message on this verse so many times. Well, go back and listen to it again. Because there could be a truth that God has waiting for you to mature a little bit so that He can be able to give you that truth that you need for that specific timing. I think of the book of Esther, for such a time as this. And so many times in our lives, because a verse is familiar, because a passage is familiar, we automatically in our minds want to turn that scripture off because I've heard messages on that before. I know where he's going. Well, maybe open yourself up a little bit to the Word of God, and maybe we don't know everything we think we know. Here he said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now, meaning you can't handle it. There's some things that we have to mature into, spiritually speaking. Look at verse number 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, talking about the Holy Spirit of God, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And then he reminds them that he's leaving again. But notice what the Bible says in verse 13. He says, he shall guide you into all truth. Listen, this Christian life cannot be lived alone. So God knew that. So what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit of God to live inside of us. To guide us into all truth. To guide us into what we needed to be able to serve him. To be able to follow after him. There are times where we're sitting in church and we hear the truth of the Word of God and it hits us. And in the flesh, we want to fight against it. Because how dare you tell me how I ought to dress? How dare you tell me that I shouldn't be going there or doing that? And in the flesh, we want to buck against it. But the Holy Spirit of God says, hey, you know he's right. Hey, you know he's right. And we can't argue against the Spirit of God. And what does the Spirit of God do? He constantly reminds us of that truth. And we go and we try to enjoy the pleasures of sin. We're reminded of the message that we heard. And we feel guilty the whole time that we're living in sin. Why? Because God's always going to have the last word. The Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. He gives us the Holy Spirit of God. We see the promise of the Spirit. This was a proclaimed promise. But not only that, it was a purposeful promise. Jesus Christ was able to make us the promise that he would not leave us comfortless. And over in Hebrews, you write it down, look it up later. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 5. God's able to make each and every one of us the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, how can he make us that promise? Because he's given us the Holy Spirit of God. When we get saved, what do? We ask Jesus Christ to come in our heart and save us. Jesus Christ does not leave heaven to come save us. What does he do? He sends us the Comforter. He sends us the Holy Spirit of God to live inside of us. It's the very promise that he made in John 14 and John 16. It's the very promise that he made in Acts chapter number 1. We're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So many people want to say it's too hard to live this Christian life. Yeah, if you're trying to live it in the flesh. Because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's going to be hard if you're trying to do it in the flesh, but if you're trying to live it according to the Holy Spirit of God and allowing the Holy Spirit of God to guide you into all truth, It's not hard at all. All you got to do is put one foot in front of the other. All we got to do is follow. Follow, follow. I will follow Jesus. That's all we've got to do is follow the Word of God and do exactly what He says. Here, it was a proclaimed promise, but it was also a purposeful promise. You see, the purpose of Calvary was to reconcile the world back to God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And not only did He want to reconcile the world back to Him, but part of this purpose of the promise that Christ had given them about the Holy Spirit was He gave them the power to accomplish the very will of God for their lives. You see, God's revealed His will to us. One of His wills is that we, in everything, give thanks according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 18. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, we are to flee also youthful lust, and we're to flee fornication. And the Bible says this is the will of God for our lives. And we know what the revealed will of God is, and God's told us exactly what to do. And how are we to do those things? By the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. Because Jesus Christ, when He left, what did He do? He didn't leave us comfortless. He left us with the power of God inside of us. And then He's also given us a plan to carry out. You say He gave us a plan? Yes. Look at verse 6. He told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Jesus, aren't You going to set up Your kingship? They missed the point. Every single time. Every single time. Here He's trying to reveal to them this truth that they're going to have God living inside of them and empowering them here on this earth. And they were focused on Jesus Christ coming back and setting up His kingdom. Man, they were going to miss out. They weren't even paying attention. I know how that is as a teacher. They weren't even paying attention. Verse 7, and He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in His own power. Notice verse 8, but ye shall receive power. He redirects them back to what He's been telling them all along. You're going to get the power of the Holy Spirit of God. You're going to get God living inside of you. See, Jesus Christ, when He was here, He walked beside them. But you know what? When the Holy Spirit came, He got inside of them. He's not beside them. He's inside of them. He doesn't walk beside us. He walks inside of us. And we need to understand that. Here the plan was given to carry this out. What were they to do? They were to be witnesses. They were to testify of the good grace of God in all these locations. And we know this is a very important missions verse, getting ready for our missions conference. Here we're told they're supposed to go to their community. That's Jerusalem. They're to go to their country. That's Judea. They're to go to their continent. That's Samaria. And then they're to go to the complete world. The uttermost part of the world. So here we see the person of the Savior. Here we see the promise of the Spirit. And lastly, we see the prospect for the saints. Notice the prospect for the saints. Verse number 9. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. Here He is speaking this thing. And as He's giving them these final truths, He is literally lifting up off the ground. While they beheld Him. They're watching Him being taken up. Here we see the taking. His ascension was visible. It was evident. They saw Him leaving. He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Notice verse number 10. We see the testimony in verses 10 and 11. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? Tell them that this same Jesus is going to return. Now notice, the Bible says very specifically in verse number 10 that two men stood there in white apparel. Now we know that these are angels. But I've often wondered what was the importance of the two that were there. Now we know in prophecy that there's going to be two witnesses that are going to be there proclaiming the gospel message. We know there were two that were there with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But if you study this out in your Bible, you're going to come to find that under the Mosaic Law, go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We've got time. Don't worry. Deuteronomy 19, verse number 15. You'll find, as we study the Mosaic Law, there must be at least two witnesses in order to substantiate a matter or else it's just going to be hearsay. His word versus her word. Right? It's a he said, she said. And back and forth. But if there were two witnesses, then they could substantiate a matter. And this was under the law that God had given to Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 19, verse number 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. Notice, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So here when Jesus Christ, go back to Acts 1, when Jesus Christ was ascending to heaven, God didn't just send one angel to testify of the fact that what they saw was really happening. He sent two witnesses because as Jews, they understood that it verified and made everything evident that this is really what God is doing. This is really what's happening right now. They were able to justify what was going on. And you're going to find throughout the Word of God, there's many different times where there's two witnesses that are necessary. In Matthew chapter 18, when church discipline must be administered, the Bible says how you go to the person first. And if they won't listen, you go and you take a witness with you. And then if they won't listen again, then you bring the person before the church and you administer church discipline in order to get them right. But we'll find at His royal divinity, as far as His baptism, there were two other witnesses of Jesus Christ's baptism. Remember, God the Father spoke from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him like a dove. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We see His redeeming work at the Mount of Transfiguration. There were two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. At His resurrection at the empty tomb, there were two witnesses. Remember the two disciples that ran to the tomb? Who was it? It was John, and it was Peter. There were two witnesses that were there. And then you'll find His return to glory here. There are two witnesses. So in every situation, they knew according to manners and customs and according to Jewish law that there had to be two people to verify that it was true. See, when Mary saw the empty tomb, she didn't just believe it for herself, but she had to go back and she had to get the men, the disciples, and she said, come and let's find out what's going on here. There's an empty tomb. Jesus isn't there anymore. And so what did they do? The disciples ran and the two disciples went to verify what was happening. Because in the mouth of two witnesses or more, the truth can be verified. We see the testimony here. And then lastly, we see the trust. Look again at verse number 11. It says, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. Notice what they did. As soon as Jesus was ascended and taken away, I can imagine how they're just staring there looking. Kind of like our kids look at us when we give them a command to do, right? Just kind of look at you. We know how that goes. They're standing there looking, and then they hear the two witnesses, and immediately they're snapped back to reality on what's happening. And they tell them, look, Jesus Christ is coming back. He made you this promise. He was going to do this. So what do they do in verse number 12? Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. What do? They turned around and they went home. They went back to Jerusalem where Jesus Christ told them to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So here we see not only the taking, not only the testimony, but we see the trust. They obeyed the Word of God. Now, that's missing in most churches today. Obedience to the Word of God. Here, Jesus Christ had already commanded them to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. They watched Jesus Christ ascend. Now remember, last time Jesus left them, when He died on Calvary and He was buried, what did the disciples do? Peter was the one that led the charge and he said, guys, I go a fishing. And he quit on the ministry. Okay? He quit on the ministry. That's back in John chapter number 19 and 20. And you'll find that the last time that Jesus was gone for any period of time, that they all turned tail and ran and left. So here, we see some growth. There was evidently some maturing that took place in the 40 days that Christ was here. Why He had to re-disciple His disciples. Why He had to reaffirm the truths that He had already given them and establish some things in their hearts. And then what did they do? They obeyed Him this time. This time they went back to Jerusalem and they did just what he said and they waited on the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. And 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and what does he do? He preaches a great message to all the different languages that are there at that time. There were 16 different countries that were there. And he preaches this great message to all these different folks. And what happens? The Holy Spirit of God comes down and power hits the church. It's like somebody just put the plug in and they never let go. The power came down. And we see great things took place. And never once again do you see these disciples, the 11 close ones, never once do you see them turn their back on Jesus Christ again. So evidently there was some maturing that took place. This is the importance of the 40 days. When Jesus Christ had resurrected till he had ascended. This is the importance of discipleship, because when we disciple properly, people will stay in the Word of God and in the will of God. We've got to do our part. Here, we see the trust they obeyed. And we understand now that when Christ returns, He's going to return back to this very mountain. Because the angels told us that in verse number 11. Not only did the angels tell us that, the Bible says the prophets told us back in Zechariah chapter 14 verses 3 and 4. That when Jesus Christ come back, that He's going to plant His feet there on the Mount of Olives. That He's going to enter in through the Eastern Gate, which currently today is closed. He's going to usher in His millennial kingdom. And we know that's going to take place. But here, on this specific day, the place where Jesus Christ had ascended was now known. Again, it was a place of conflict. It has now become a place of commission. But one day, when Christ returns, it's going to be a place of conquest. Because Christ is going to set up His kingdom again. He's going to usher in that millennial kingdom one day. See, here at the Mount of Olives, it wasn't just a place where the Garden of Gethsemane is at. It wasn't just a place where Christ prayed for us. It wasn't just the place where Christ has ascended. This is the place where it's all going to come to a head one day. And Christ is going to set up His kingdom when He comes back again. And we're looking forward to the day when Christ is going to come. We know that we're going to get raptured out of here. But understand about His coming. The Bible says in verse 11, this same Jesus, that's a personal Jesus. The same Jesus you trusted in is the same Jesus coming to get you one day. Notice He says, which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go. It's going to be a visible return. Yes, there's going to be a trumpet that sounds, but we're going to see Christ. Notice the word shall. It will happen. It's certain. The Bible says in like manner. That's a premillennial return of Jesus Christ. Before He ushers in His kingdom, He's going to rapture out His church. And then the questionnaire is asked, why stand ye here gazing? You know what that means? That means we ought to be motivated to do what God's left us here to do. We've got a missions conference coming up next week. Guess what? We ought to be motivated to do what God's left us here to do. And what is that? That's to reach everybody we can with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand with me with heads bowed and eyes closed. Here we have the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Parting. Christ left. He went to heaven. He ascended to glory. But notice, He did not leave us comfortless. He gave us the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. Man, if you can catch hold of this, we look up to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Some of our favorite Bible characters are Old Testament characters. My favorite Bible character is David. Some people love Solomon. These great Old Testament figures. But guess what? They didn't have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of them. And you do. We have the Holy Spirit of God. That's a promise that Christ has given us. And because of that, nothing is withheld from us. According to John chapter 14, the Bible says we can do greater works than even they did. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Use us, guide us, be with Your people now. Help us, Lord, to understand that You've left us here with a work to do, but Lord, You've also empowered us to do that work. Help us, Lord, to make the right decisions. As we come to this altar, we spend some time praying for one another. Also, we need to continue to surrender ourselves wholly over to You and allow You to work into us so we can continue to do the will of You, of what You've left us here to do. Bless us, use us. We ask this in Your name and pray. Amen. As the piano